somebody to introduce Dr. Reynolds, and you have much biographical information for you in your packet, but that only begins to trace the enormous contribution that William J. Reynolds has made as technologist, as a musician, as scholar and advocate, passionate advocate of congregational hymn singing in the evangelical church across this country and internationally, and particularly for us as Baptists. He is patriarch of Baptist community, for his testimony and for his contribution, we are deeply grateful. Dr. Reynolds, we welcome you.
By way of preludal comments, let me first of all ask, how many of you were in the Brazilian choir that sang last night? Hands up. Bless you. Bless you. Thank you. That was a magnificent experience last night, and I cannot help but keep remind you that Dr. Kuhn, who's the conductor of this group, is a graduate of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Second place, want to be sure everybody's got a handout, because we're going to sing this morning, and if you didn't get one of these, you'll need one before we get through. Second, let me express appreciation for the opportunity to be here. And it's always a blessing to come to Kentucky, even for Texans it is. And it's a joy to be here and see you all and to renew friendship with some old friends of mine for many years. Dr. Wayne Ward just walked in a moment ago. He's a stranger here. I'm not sure he's registered for this conference, but we're going to keep him here. Amen. Thank you. He's one of the best preachers in the country, and when you talk about country preachers, there are a lot of them. Right. Dr. Husted, I saw yesterday here, my dear friend, probably longer than anybody here. I've known him for over 50 years. I was a young, very young minister of music in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, when he came and brought the Moody Chorale to our city and sang. And I heard some eight-part gospel song arrangements that thrilled me beyond measure. And I have particular interest in Moody because my father and mother are graduates of Moody Bible Institute, and in years gone by. And so I have a tender place in my heart for that institution because of my parents. Now I'll get to what I'm here for. I have been asked to do lectures, and I have written these, and for the interest of time and to be careful that I don't chase rabbits, I'm going to stick pretty close to this. I had one other question. How many of you are members of the Hymn Society of America? Let me see hand. Way up, way up. Shame on the rest of you. Let me urge you to see Dr. Daw, who's here, who is our executive director. And we're very proud of him, and he's doing an excellent job in the Hymn Society of the United States and Canada. And I hope that you will, I think this is a professional relationship that every church musician, regardless of denominational affiliation, ought to make for life. There are doctors who subscribe to medical journals for life. There are lawyers who subscribe to lawyer legal documents for life. And for church musicians, the Hymn Society is a professional organization that you need to be identified with and knowledgeable of and share in the support of this organization that Dr. Al leads. I have been identified with them for many years, and I'm very grateful for these, for this organization that promotes congregational singing, that promotes hymn writing, that promotes the research and investigation into congregational song across the years and into the future. So, take advantage of that opportunity and do that. Today I'm talking about Amazing Grace, and you will need this song sheet because we're going to refer to that. I've been curious about Amazing Grace for a long time, and the original title that I turned in to Dr. Rothenbusch was an obscure 18th century hymn that has become a 20th century phenomenon. And there's where we're going to talk for a few moments. Today, in the final weeks of the decade of the 90s, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, a hymn written by John Newton, a Church of England minister, published in 1779, has become an unofficial national hymn for America. An individual can start singing the hymn spontaneously today in any gathering of people, and the group will automatically join and be able to sing two or three stanzas at least from memory. In recent decades, we hear it more and more frequently on the national scene. In the late 1970s, at a Boston Pop Symphony concert, a soloist led the audience in singing spontaneously several stanzas of Amazing Grace. And it was reported to have been, quote, a moving and surprisingly reverent experience, unquote. 3 or 4 years ago, the Dallas Naval Air Station was officially closed with much ceremony. A great host of naval brass were present for the formal ceremony of speeches and tributes that was picked up nationwide by radio and television. A Scottish bagpiper concluded the ceremony playing Amazing Grace. On July 19, 1999, at the burial service of astronaut Pete Conrad at Arlington National Cemetery, Willie Nelson sang Amazing Grace. 4 days later, the Memorial Catholic Mass for John F. Kennedy Jr. and Carolyn Bessette Kennedy at the 126-year-old Church of St. Thomas More in Manhattan's Upper East Side, concluding that service with a singing of Amazing Grace. Let me invite you to join with me in looking back across 220 years since this hymn was first published to see how this 18th century hymn has become a truly 20th century phenomenon. We shall resist relating the well-known life story of John Newton, the slave trader, that reads like fiction. We pick up when John and his wife Mary settled in the English colony of Olney in 1764, where he was the new curate of the Anglican parish church. Olney was a small market town, most of whose people lived from hand to mouth. The people of Olney were lace makers. They worked by hand in their deep, ill-lit hovels. They were poor and they were ignorant and suffered a great deal of hardship. Newton loved them and looked after them, even at the expense of the few wealthy members of his congregation who were by no means pleased to see their church filled up with noisy, uncouth villagers. Soon Newton began a weeknight Bible study in the parish church, and later he conducted a children's meeting in the great house near the church. This activity preceded Robert Rake's Sunday school movement by at least 15 years. 89 children came for the first meeting, and Newton talked with them. Quote, he taught them plenty of hymns. He shrewdly instituted a system of rewards for knowledge and good behavior. But it was his manner and affection, and not the least his hymn stories, his sea stories, that drew them, unquote. Newton had secured permission from Lord Dartmouth for the use of the great house near the church, and it became a center of social activity for the entire village. In those days, there were no means for travel for the poor. There were few schools and no libraries. There were no widely read newspapers available, and no theaters in the villages. Newton's meetings were a tremendous boon for the community. Poet William Cooper came to Olney in the summer of 1767, and the friendship of Newton and Cooper flourished. In addition to their Christian faith, they shared a love of poetic expression. They loved the English countryside, and they walked the country paths around Olney. For his weekday meetings, Newton began writing hymns and urged Cooper to join him in this endeavor. We have no record as to when or why these hymns were written, except for six of them that have noted an occasion and a date of writing in Olney Hymns. Newton taught the hymns to his parishioners from his manuscripts prior to their publication in 1779. Some of Newton's hymns were autobiographical, such as Amazing Grace, and also his hymn, Sweet Was the Time When First I Felt the Savior's Pardoning Blood Applied to Cleanse My Soul from Guilt and Bring Me Home to God. Or the hymn taught a Bible story, as this one about Hannah from 1 Samuel 1:18. When Hannah, pressed with fear, poured forth her soul in prayer, she quickly found release and left her burden there. Like her, in every trying case, let us approach the throne of grace. The Church of England allowed only the singing of metrical psalms in those days. Man-made hymns were not permitted in Sunday services until 1820. So the singing of Newton's and Cooper's hymns were ushered in on such well-known common, long, and short meter psalm tunes as Old Hundred, Talus Canon, Talus Ordinal, Southwell, Dundee, St. Magnus, St. Anne, and Duke Street. These tunes the people knew, for they sang the psalms on them on Sunday mornings, and so they sang the new hymns on them in weeknight services. 8 years after the London publication in 1779, Olney Hymns was reprinted in New York in 1787. A second printing occurred in 1790, and in Philadelphia, a third printing was done by William Young in 1792. Amazing Grace was one of 280 hymns that John Newton contributed to Olney Hymns. It may have been written 8 or 10 years earlier than 1779. The hymn consisted of six four-line stanzas set in common meter, lines 1 and 3 with 8 syllables, lines 2 and 4 with 6 syllables each. Because this common meter structure was so frequently used, there were many well-known common meter tunes to which it should be sung. The first American hymnal to include the hymn Amazing Grace was one prepared by the Reformed Dutch Church in North America, entitled The Psalms of David with Hymns and Spiritual Songs. It was published in New York in 1789, 10 years after the first publication in England. The second American inclusion was a Baptist hymnal prepared by Eliezer Clay, a Baptist preacher from Virginia. The book was entitled Hymns and Spiritual Songs and was published in Richmond, Virginia in 1793. The third inclusion was Nathan Strong, the Hartford selection, published in Hartford, Connecticut in 1799, intended for congregational churches. So in the last decade of the 18th century, Newton's Amazing Grace appeared in 3 collections in the very young United States of America. According to the Dictionary of American Hymnology, during the 19th century, Amazing Grace is found in 447 hymnals in America. During the 20th century, the popularity of the hymn increased. 562 hymnals included it during the years 1900 to 1980. A survey of 162 selected hymnals published in America from 1789 to 1997 reveals more than 24 different tunes have been used for the singing of Amazing Grace during these 208 years. In the 18th and 19th century, hymnals published for congregational singing contained words only, no tunes. The precentor or the singing deacon chose the appropriate tune for a given hymn depending on the metrical form, his familiarity with the repertoire of tunes, and if the congregation knew them. Some of the early 19th century hymnals simply suggested the names of tunes appropriate for each hymn, but no music. In Nettleton's Village Hymns for Social Worship, published in New York in 1824, three tunes were selected for Amazing Grace: Arlington, Springfield, Keene. You know Arlington? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Warwick appeared with Amazing Grace in 11 hymnals spanning the years 1883 to 1926. If you have your music, if you will turn to number 6, we're going to sing the first stanza. This is Miss Kim Dick at the piano. She's going to give us the chord and we will sing. If you sing bass, you sing bass. If you sing tenor, tenor, alto, soprano, or snare drum, or whatever you brought with you this morning, and we will share this tune together. Would you play a phrase or two for us? Seemed to have difficulty in choosing a common meter tune for Amazing Grace. In his Gospel Hymns number 2, 1876, he selected the tune Warwick, the one we've just sung. In his Gospel Hymns number 4, he chose Belmont on one page with three common meter hymns, and one of those three was Amazing Grace. In his London publication of Sacred Songs and Solos that he did between 1873 and 1903, Sankey used the English tune Claremont, credited to John Foster, an English composer, for three common meter tunes. One of these was Amazing Grace. The music we sing today that we have so wedded to this hymn first appeared in William Walker's Southern Harmony of 1835. He did not originate the tune, but he put the words together. The first time that tune and the words of John Newton were put together was in the Southern Harmony. The tune is anonymous, and Walker named the tune New Britain. We have no idea. He left no record why he named it. There is a village called New Britain in Connecticut. It is a suburb of Hartford and is the only community in this country that's so named, and I assume that Walker somehow got that name and stuck it on this tune. In other collections, this same tune has been named Anderson, Carroll, Chalmers, Grace, Harmony, Harmony Grove, McIntosh, Middleton, Solon, Symphony, and Amazing Grace. Marvin J. Hatchett of the University of the South has traced the tune to two versions, one named St. Mary's and the other named Gallagher, which appeared in the Columbian Harmony, compiled by Benjamin Shaw and Charles Spillman, published in Cincinnati in 1829. These are very close versions to the one we know. If you will take page number 1 in your handout, we are going to sing this tune. You notice up in the right-hand corner, it says Baptist Harmony, page 123. This is the word book that was done by S.S. Burnett in 1832. It does not mean the source of the tune. This is the source of the words, and some writers of hymnal handbooks in the last several decades have indicated this as a source of the tune, and it's not. You see here 6 stanzas. These are original 6 stanzas that Newton wrote. I haven't got time to stop and organize you well, but if you're a low voice singer, man, woman, would you raise your hand high? All right, I want you to sing the lower part. We're gonna sing this in 3 parts. and you sing the lower part. You notice here it's in the key of C. Nobody sings it in the key of C. We sing it in the key of F or G in our hymnals. But nobody sings this. This is a fourth or fifth higher than we normally do it. And this is in the 1991 Sacred Harp. It's in the key of C. It is out of reason to have to sing that high. Give us a F chord. F chord. Okay. Da bassist, can you sing that line with me? Here we go. Sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
First sopranos, first tenors, hands up. First sopranos, first tenor. Sing the top line with me. Ready? Here we go. Da, go.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Everybody that's left, do the middle line, and that's the melody. That's the melody, men and women. I like to have men and women's voices on all three of these parts, and I get six-part sound, doubled at the octave. Here we go. Everybody sit up real straight, put your feet on the floor, and sing heartily for me. Here we go.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Second stanza.
Was
to William Walker's original version of that text and that tune, and carries us back to 1735. Church hymnals have been slow to pick up the tune New Britain, but most of the oblong tune books in the fa sol la tradition have followed Walker's example. It is a favorite at Sacred Harp singings today, and I do not recall being at a singing during the last four decades in when New Britain was not sung. The first four church hymnals to accept the New Britain were Baptist collections. In 1888, Baptist Chorals, published in Tipton, Missouri, set Amazing Grace to New Britain and used the Sacred Harp harmonization. 1892, Basil Manley Jr., shortly before his death here in Louisville, published The Choice with Amazing Grace set to New Britain. In Dallas, Texas, H.N. Lincoln, a member of First Baptist Church Dallas, a singing school teacher, a songwriter, a publisher, published in 1894 The Songland Messenger, a collection of hymns in which Amazing Grace was set to New Britain. In Kansas City, Sanford Miller Brown, editor of Missouri Baptist Word and Way, published in 1899 Songs of Zion, with Amazing Grace set to New Britain. These four Baptist collections had Baptist congregations singing this tune to John Newton's hymn at the end of the 19th century. The use of refrains in the Sunday school songs of William Bradbury and others, and the gospel songs of Ira Sankey, also found in some of the tunes written for Amazing Grace. The Dictionary of American Hymnology, designed by Leonard Ellenwood, reveals 33 refrains attached to the variety of tunes to Amazing Grace in 65 hymnals during the 119 years from 1836 to 1955. The opening lines of some of these refrains are, quote, O grace, the precious grace, unquote, quote, wonderful grace, how it saves even me, unquote, quote, grace so free and boundless, unquote, quote, hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus, I will ever praise thee, unquote, quote, I'm glad, so glad he saved my soul, unquote, quote, forever I will praise God's amazing grace, unquote, and I'll meet you in the city, unquote. You can imagine that some of these would surely stir up a camp meeting. In Henry Ward Beecher's Plymouth collection that we talked about yesterday, there is a new tune with the refrain, Oh, That Will Be Joyful, and that's number 2 in your collection. Would you play the first phrase for me? All right, I'd like to go a little faster, please. Here we go.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Try that out when you get home, but that's an interesting setting. And whether this was done by Charles Beecher or not, we do not know, but it stayed in his hymnal and died somewhere along the way. Number 3 is called Amazing Grace, and this from the Baptist devotional hymn and tune book that William Bradbury did in Philadelphia in 1864, published by the American Baptist Publishing House. Give us a chord and we're going to sing with this one. About the same tempo we had a moment ago. Ready?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Number 4 is from J.R. Graves' Little Seraph, published in Memphis in 1873, and you will know this tune.
Bye.
Cincinnati manufacturer who wrote so many tunes for Fanny Crosby. They shared in this collection, and Lowry wrote this tune. Pitch, please. Excel, a native of Ohio, settled in Chicago in 1883 and became a leading personality in gospel song development. Gifted as a singer and leader of singing, he rose to great prominence. For more than two decades, he was a song leader and soloist for the well-known evangelist Sam Jones, and in his later years, he was associated with the English evangelist Gypsy Smith. However, his most significant contribution was in the area of music publishing. George Shorney of Hope Publishing Company has said, quote, "Excel was a craftsman who insisted on a quality product. He soon had the largest and most extensive collection of engraved music plates in the country, as well as a valuable copyright library. With these resources, he developed a very lucrative business by offering the services of his firm on a contract basis. He could provide editorial assistance, beautiful engraved metal plates of thousands of hymns, access to copyrighted material, both his and others through exchange agreements, as well as printing and binding when needed. Although Excel published a limited number of titles under his own name, he became the largest publisher's agent in the country, supplying many denominations with all of their songbooks and hymnal needs. This kind of phantom publishing relieved him of the problems and attendant cost of advertising, distribution, and sales promotion," unquote. Excel would place copyrighted songs in the major body of the work of a book that he prepared, and in the back portion, he would put public domain hymns. His plates in the section would have the hymns in reduced form, 3, 4, 5 hymns per page. It was assumed that Excel's customers were not so concerned for this back portion as they were for the front portion. If they expressed a preference for one of the hymns on a plate of 4 or 5 hymns, they would take the other 4 without question. Excel would select enough plates of these songs to satisfy his customers. It was in one of these multi-hymn pages in his book, Make His Praise Glorious, in 1900, that Excel included for the first time Amazing Grace using Newton's 4 stanzas set to New Britain. The arrangement of the music is credited as EOE arranged. If you will look at number 9 in your handout, you will see this is the opening of page 235, and you see Amazing Grace across the bottom of 2 pages, 2 systems in that regard. That's the first time he included these words and this tune in this book, 1900. He put it together, and you see his initials there as he credited himself with the tune. In his coronation hymns, published 1910, Excel placed Amazing Grace in the devotional hymn section, and to Newton's first 3 stanzas, he added a new stanza, "When We've Been There 10,000 Years." This is page number 10 in your handout. I do not know, Dr. Husted, why he put these in quotation marks. All of these stanzas are in quotation marks. I do not know the reason for this. But you see there, the 4th stanza is "When We've Been There," and this is the first time This stanza appeared with Newton's stanzas in a hymn. If you will look back at number 7, page 7 in your handout, you will see 8 stanzas of a hymn, Jerusalem, My Happy Home. And the final stanza, number 8 here, is when we've been there 10,000 years. This is where this stanza belongs. This is a hymn about heaven. And when we've been there 10,000 years is about heaven. Amazing Grace is not about heaven. Amazing Grace is about salvation. And this is where the tune begins, where the stanza begins and where it came from. And why XL transferred this to Amazing Grace, I do not know. He was, and on number 11 in your collection is Coleman's Pick This Up in his New Evangel. And you see on this page, there are 4 hymns in small notation. And Amazing Grace has 3 Newton stanzas and this anonymous stanza for the first time. We have accepted this. We've been singing it ever since. Over the last 2 or 3 decades, denominational hymnals whose earlier editions did not include Amazing Grace have now included it, and have used generally Newton's first 3 stanzas plus the anonymous stanza. This is format generally accepted by 1999, even though Amazing Grace has been official in the official Methodist hymnal since the 1847 hymnal of the Southern Methodist Church. The anonymous stanza was not accepted until the 1989 hymnal 10 years ago. Baptist layman Robert H. Coleman played a major role in the popularizing of Amazing Grace as we know it today. Based in Dallas, Texas, Coleman launched his publishing venture with a collection entitled The Evangel in 1909, which he and W.W. Hamilton, a Baptist evangelist who later became president of New Orleans Seminary, compiled. The book was manufactured by XL in Chicago. XL was generous and helpful with Coleman's initial publishing venture, and on December 28, 1908, XL wrote to Coleman, quote, "The songs I have added, for the most part, were put in to fill out parts of the pages. I took care, however, to make selections of the very best short pieces I had with which to fill out." From 1909 to 1939, Robert H. Coleman published 33 collections, all of them which were designed for congregational singing, included Amazing Grace. Coleman served as music director for annual meetings of the Southern Baptist Convention and also the Northern Baptist Convention before and after World War I. He supplied free books for these meetings, and they received much promotion from this exposure. The decade slipped away, and without fanfare or notice, John Newton's hymn penetrated an ever-widening circle. In the late 30s and 40s, folk songers began to emerge, singing in community groups, on campus, on radio, and in concert hall. John Jacob Niles, Pete Seeger, Burl Ives, and Josh White were on the cutting edge. Other singers and groups, such as the Weavers, the Kingston Trio, and the Limelighters. A few sacred folk songs were added to the secular repertoire they sang for appreciative audience. Amazing Grace became part of the repertoire, and it continued to enlarge the circle of its familiarity. Judy Collins, in her recent book, Singing Lesson, tells about the encounter groups that she helped to begin in the late 1960s. Encountering, she said, quote, was the new socializing and healing technique that was supposed to level egos, force people to get their problems out, face each other honestly, and in that matter, recover from their problems with drugs, unquote. Another quote from her, "One night in the encounter group, we wanted to sing a song to end the evening that had been particularly touching to us all. The only song that everyone knew all the words to was Amazing Grace, and I led the singing as I knew it well. Later, Mark, my producer, told me he thought we should record it. I thought it was a wonderful idea. I didn't know what else to do about the war in Vietnam. I had marched, I had voted, I had gone to jail on political actions and worked for the candidates I believed in. The war was still raging. There was nothing left to do, I thought, but to sing, but to pray and sing hymns to life. Nothing left to sing, but to sing Amazing Grace, unquote. Soon Judy Collins and Mark Abramson, her producer, discovered a small chapel with great acoustics on the campus of Columbia University. There in St. Paul's Chapel, Amazing Grace was recorded and included in her 1970 albums, Whales and Nightingales. Later, Judy wrote, when the record came out, Amazing Grace became an instantaneous hit. It was as though my fans had been waiting for it, to embrace it. The song was a talisman against death, against the raging war, unquote. Almost overnight, John Newton's hymn hit the pop charts, and many people discovered it for the first time. Those who had known it as a church hymn sung on Sundays suddenly heard it sung in new surroundings, sung without accompaniment, sung with strumming guitars or with lush strings or other instruments in sounds created in recording studios. A year after Judy Collins' album, the tune of Amazing Grace was included on a CD released by the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards. The CD was recorded with bagpipes and drums in Redford Barracks, Edinburgh, Scotland on May the 18th and 19th, 1971. It was a magnificent sound. It captured worldwide attention, and of course it had a great sale, received great disc jockey play on radio stations throughout the nation. 1990, John Newton's hymn received major nudge by Bill Moyers. He prepared and produced a 90-minute telecast on public television entitled Amazing Grace. Featured in this telecast were scenes from Olney, England, and comments by the Reverend Christopher Burton, minister of the Olney Parish Church. The boys' choir of Harlem, directed by Dr. Walter Turnbull, sang the hymn in Harlem and also on their tour of Japan. Pop singer Judy Collins told how she began singing the hymn in the 1960s when she was involved in voter registration activities in the state of Mississippi. Dewey Williams, 91-year-old patriarch of the Black Wiregrass Singers in Ozark, Arkansas, told of their tradition and sang the hymn and led his singers in singing it. Philadelphia gospel singer Marion Williams gave her own distinctive gospel treatment of the hymn. Kentucky folk singer Gene Ritchie. Wait a minute. And country singer Johnny Cash sang it at Huntsville Prison in Texas. Sacred Harp singers led by Hugh McGraw at the Holly Springs Primitive Baptist Church near Bremen, Georgia, sang it Faso La style, much as it was sung from William Walker's Southern Harmony in 1835. What a variety of interpretations of this old familiar hymn included in Moyer's excellent presentation. Opera singer Jessie Norman sang the hymn in her own way and told of her experience in London celebrating the 70th birthday of Nelson Mandela. 70,000 people were gathered for a rock concert that lasted about 12 hours. After hours of the loud, cacophonous sound of rock music, the organizers of the concert asked Jessie Norman to sing Amazing Grace. With much apprehension, she began singing unaccompanied, and with great throng suddenly quieted and began singing with her. The plaintive melody and the impact of John Newton's word became ever fresh across two centuries and created an amazing aura that Jessie Norman has never forgotten. In conclusion, let me quote from the writings of S. Paul Schilling. Quote, John Newton's Amazing Grace is so widely used today in purely secular settings that its profound religious meaning may be readily overlooked. However, from start to finish, it celebrates the forgiving love that can find forgiving love, that can find the lost, give sight to the blind, and lead sinners from wretchedness to their true home with God, unquote. So Baptist, Methodist, Nazarenes, Church of Christ folks, and others will still sing Amazing Grace. But in the last decades of the 20th century, we have been joined by Episcopalians, the Lutherans, Presbyterians USA, Disciples of Christ, Christian Reform folks, the Friends, the Moravians, the African American Catholics, the United Church of Christ, and many others. In their hymnals, the anonymous stanza and the tune New Britain are used. Most of them credit the harmonization or arrangement to Edwin O. Excel, a Chicago gospel singer and publisher who first put his name on New Britain 99 years ago. And we thank him for this. Amen and amen. Thank you.